Good evening, man.
Good evening.
It's wonderful to be here with you, and every time I get together, I know a lot of you are hope men, not all Bible men, but every time I get together to function, I'm just truly impressed at the quality of men that I meet, the love of the Word of God, just having dinner tonight and sitting down at a table filled with strangers. And just seeing their heart for the Lord, and just talking about what they do. That happens every time I get together with you guys. It's such an encouragement. So anytime Tom gives me the invitation, or Steve, it's even though I have to prepare and speak and all that, it's always, I look forward to it. I love doing it. So praise God for his strength, his glory, that I think is quite evident in you. I'm gonna talk tonight on throne union and personal holiness. And to be honest with you, I attempted to start the sermon three times and I quit because I was depressed. So I said, "Who preaches on throne union and does a good job? Does it justice to throne union? You know, give me something simple, applicable." And this is one of those breathtaking, majestic doctrines in Scripture where you feel as a pastor you have to do a year-long series on it before you begin to know what it's about. But the fourth time I approached Colossians 4, it finally yielded, and I hope I have something to encourage your hearts tonight. So let's pray and see what the Lord has in store. Heavenly Father, what a glorious topic to look at Christ and our union with Him and how that affects our life, our personal holiness. Lord, my words are inadequate. Your Holy Spirit must take your word and plant it deep within each heart here. Lord, for those who might not know you, God, you know, bring them to salvation tonight. For those who do know you and are struggling and battling sin, exhausted with this battle of sin, God, give them insight and strength tonight by which they can gain real victory. And for the faithful, Lord, those who are consistently victorious among us, God, spur them on to greater things. Because the godliest man here is woefully short of the character of Christ. So much room for to grow in you. So give us that strength. Your name. Amen. Well, I've been preparing for Leadership Training Center. In April, I'm teaching a class on charismatic theology, so I've just been reading all these articles and everything. That's kind of where my mind's been. So as I was studying the origins of the Pentecostal movement, looking at various leaders, Charles Parham, William Seymour, various leaders, starters in the early 1900s, I began to see a common denominator with each one of these men. There was a vacuum in their life. They were Christians, they were evangelicals, but there was some sort of vacuum in their life where they were saying about their Christian life, there's got to be something more than this. And I know I'm saved, I'm in the church, but there's got to be a higher level of Christian living. And so in 1891, Parham was almost dying of rheumatic fever, and God divinely healed him. And so he got a taste of divine healing, and he took it, and he sort of built his Christian life around it. And he said, this is the higher living that we're supposed to be experiencing all the time. This is the higher living. And then there was William Seymour, and he was church hopping. He was trying to find, to fill that void. What's a deeper, more raw, more powerful expression and manifestation of the Holy Spirit? So he's bouncing around, and finally he finds a holiness preacher that gives him an extra biblical revelation from God that slakes his thirst for this higher Christian living. And he believes that he finds it. He builds his ministry around it. And subsequently, the teachers that came along, they all had this common thing. There's a vacuum here. There's something missing. We know we're Christians, but why am I not experiencing more of the power of God, of particularly the Holy Spirit? in my life. And where they all sort of landed, if you know the history a little bit of it, they landed on the second blessing. The second blessing becomes the answer to that. It's nice that we're born again, but at some point in time, there is this second blessing, there is, whether it's manifested in tongues and visions and holy seizures and dreams and wonders, is some sort of miraculous, powerful manifestation. The way Charles Wesley viewed it, going back even earlier, was it was a perfectionism. Because he too was frustrated with the battle of the Christian life and seeing all these people come to know the Lord but still struggling with holiness and battle against sin. So he kind of went beyond the boundaries of Scripture and read into it this idea of perfectionism. You can actually get to a place where you are totally sinless, you're perfect. And so these men begin to sort of all congregate around this particular powerful experience, and this is must be what it means to really, really know God. And this is the chasm that I was sensing, and now it's completely filled. But as I was looking through it, I got online, and there's one particular website just devoted to sermons, Charles Parham, and I began to read these sermons, and they're decent sermons. You know, you're not going to find just earth-shattering false doctrine every time you go through there. But after multiple sermons, if you're used to reading the Reformers and the Puritans, or even some of present-day preachers today, you're used to listening to their sermons, you start reading this, I said, they never break the surface of a rich, in-depth look at the person of Christ. It's the miracles of Christ, Christ saves, Christ heals, all these things. But you're missing that moving deep into the person and character of Christ. And so automatically that makes me think whatever they found that filled this hole in their Christian life, they didn't find in the person of Christ. Because when that happens, you can't help but attempt to plumb the depths of the character and person of Christ and get to know Him more, because you know that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and it's only in Him that you're going to be able to find that. But as easy as it is to point fingers and say, well, here's where the false doctrine is, and here's where they went on, if you begin to understand the history, especially in the early 1900s, you remember this was a time where the conservative church was waging war against liberalism. This is where the Fundamentals came out, that series of journals that defended the inspiration, authority of Scripture and the Mosaic authorship and all, just the pillar doctrines of the church. And this is good, this is wonderful, but what some historians have said was there was such a preoccupation with defending the pillars of the faith that Christ, instead of being that person who we have a dynamic, personal, passionate relationship with, becomes rather someone that we reduce to a specimen on a cold slab, and we dissect into his systematic Christological parts, and soon we become Christians that are really good at defending the faith, just really lousy at showing the power of a walk, of a personal walk with Jesus Christ. And what this author began to say was the reason why so many begin to move out of the realm of orthodoxy into the wilderness of error and saying, oh, these strange, unheard of experiences are the real manifestations of the Holy Spirit. They begin to move out of it because they weren't seeing the power played out in the church of a personal, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. And so they erred, they went to the extreme, and not only left much of the sound doctrine, but they began to take in, if you're familiar with that, even venturing into Christian Science and occultism just to find what really is the power and the dynamic and the expression of the true Holy Spirit in the Christian life. And I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, this is a struggle that we have, where as we study the Scripture, we study sound doctrine, we want to make sure we're thinking God's thoughts after Him, we're thinking correctly, we can forget sometimes that the early church were first called Christians, probably because it was a pejorative term in Antioch, because these people look like Christ. When we look at them, they look like Christ. Their holiness looks like this odd man from Galilee. Their prayer life looks like the man of Galilee. Their thought life, their purity is like the man of Galilee. Their boldness, their zeal looks like the man of Galilee. They look like Jesus Christ. And we have to be honest with ourselves and admit to ourselves that we get comfortable wearing the title of Christ, Christian, and we have a tendency to boil the Christian down to a set of convictions that we're zealous about instead of fervently cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and understanding all that within our union with Jesus Christ. I have to tell you, still by way of introduction, I have made more progress in my Christian life when I look in the mirror and I say, Nate Graham, you are the lukewarm American pastor. It's not the seeker-sensitive pastor down the road. It's you. Because if a man can look at my life and say, you've been saved for, 20 years, and I've only been saved, if a person who's only been saved for a couple of years can look at a man who's been saved for 20 years and say, if that's what it means to know Christ after 20 years, I don't know if I'm going down that road. Because I want a strong, powerful, dynamic relationship with the Lord. This man's been serving the Lord. He's been saved for 30 years. And I don't see much there. If we cause people to go out into the wilderness of false teaching because they're not seeing the power of knowing Christ in our own life, we can't just say, well, that's false doctrine for you. We have to look in the mirror. We have to point back at ourselves and say, why didn't they see it in me? Why didn't they see the true Christ in me? And here's the primary reason why I think often, and definitely appears in our life, people don't see the true Christ in us, is that we grow bored with Christ. We grow bored. We're like that ADD kid in the church service that thinks everything except the preacher is absolutely fascinating. The fly on the wall, they're just looking. You know, here we are in the Christian life, and it's fascinating to be a pastor. It's fascinating to serve God in the church. Whatever your ministry is, it's fascinating. You take a lot of joy, a lot of delight in it, and we falsely label this ministry or whatever we're excited about Christ, we label it Christ, and we say, I'm excited about Christ. No, you're excited about a good ministry. That's not the same as knowing Christ Jesus. We must be excited about Christ. So I want to talk about throne union. I want to talk about knowing Christ within throne union. And I want to just set before you the reality that the only possible way to be more interested in externals and ministries and things outside rather than specifically knowing Christ. Isn't that what Jeremiah says? Let him boast, and that he understands and knows me. That's it. That's what your Christian life consists of. That's absolutely amazing. And it's found in union with Christ. And the only way we grow bored is if we're in Christ and we don't really grow in our understanding of actually what that means. It's like the old I don't know if it's a true story or not, but I've heard it from so many preachers and a couple that save up all their money so they can afford to get on the cruise ship, and then they get on and they're just going to eat peanut butter and jelly the whole time, so they don't have money for the food. And at the end of the week, the peanut butter and jelly's going out of their ears, you know, they're sick of it. So they ask the chef, you know, can you just kind of give us some free food? And what does he say? It's all inclusive. The price that got you on the cruise gets you everywhere. You could have been having that the whole week. So here we are in Christ, and we open up the first couple rooms in the great mansion of Christ. And we say, that's nice, and we stop there. So the Christian life is exploring all that is in union with Christ. It's just exploring that, enjoying it, and allowing it to absolutely change our lives. So we're eventually going to get to Colossians 4. That's going to be toward the end of the message. But the reason is Colossians 4 is one of those passages where if you really have an understanding of what comes before it, you almost read it and it's like meat falling off the bone. It's like, oh yeah, I get that. Because you understand everything that comes before. So we're going to kind of look at it that way. But kind of the background of the Colossian church is the Colossian church was a new church. They were growing leaps and bounds in faith, in love. They were planted by Epaphras and, right? Yes, Epaphras. And they were new Christians, but there was false teachers in the Colossian church that were saying, here's more of Christ that you need. And they were presenting a decoy. They were Judaizers who were admixing Judaism with Gnosticism. So it was a combination of Gnosticism. You can know God by these private visions where spirits of prophets are not subject to prophets. Your own personal dreams and visions, and you can know these, you know, insightful little things that nobody else can know. And then there's Judaism, which is rank asceticism and holy days and circumcision and law and don't touch and don't eat and all these things. You blend these together, and you're really going to know Christ. And the young, naive Colossian church, that sounded pretty good to them. They want to know Christ. And I'm rooted enough in the faith to realize that you guys are peddling a false Christ. So it sounds very exciting to them. So Epaphras comes along, who planted the church. Paul had never been there. And he sees the heresy that's growing in the Colossian church. And we don't know, perhaps he tried to deal with it and was unsuccessful. He makes a 1,300-mile journey to visit Paul, who happens to be in prison where he was a lot of the time. And he tells him there's this great church plant, the Colossian church, and they are neck deep into this heresy. And so Paul sits down in his prison cell and he writes the greatest Christology of the New Testament. He writes the book of Colossians. I love the book of Colossians because in four chapters, Paul says more about Christ than the greatest theologians could say in thousands of pages. I mean, it's absolutely phenomenal. You read those four chapters over and over again, you have the most exalted Christology you will ever set your eyes on. And why is Paul doing that? Because he wants to show the Colossian church, this is Christ and he's sufficient. You don't need anything else. Don't try to improve upon Christ. Let me just give me four chapters, Paul says, to just talk to you about the sufficiency and power of Christ. And you are hidden in Christ, who is in God. You have all the access to it. Your whole Christian life is exploring the vastitude of Jesus Christ. So just be content with him. Don't go anywhere else. Be happy with him. So he's going to talk about union with Christ. So let me just define this real quickly. You're all well taught, probably know a lot of this. But union with Christ, when we think about union with Christ, we should really think in two categories. We should think about united with his death and united with his resurrection. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. If you want to turn to Romans 6, verse 1. He talks about first being united in the death of Christ. I have union with Christ, and in Christ, first of all, it means I'm united with his death. So Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What Paul is not saying is, you know those Christians that are dead to sin, but they still live in sin? How is that possible? He's not saying that. He's saying, how can someone who's dead to sin be alive to sin? How can a circle be a square? How can a blackbird be a bluebird? Or James' language, how can a fig tree bear olives? And the answer is, it doesn't. It doesn't. So, if you're united in the death of Christ, you don't live in sin. You don't have a lifestyle that's marked by sin. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, there's our union, baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And actually, the Greek word there for buried means a funeral for two. We don't have any word like that in our English. It's a funeral for two. You are buried with Christ so that, as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So what does it mean to be dead to sin? It means that sin no longer tempts us one bit, right? No. That'd be a hard sell, just on a pure empirical level. Being dead to sin means you are dead to the tyranny of sin. What was crushed and killed on the cross was the tyranny, the controlling power of sin over you. That's why Paul is going to say, do not let sin reign over you. Death no longer is master over you. He speaks of the reigning power of sin. He speaks of the mastery of sin. But we no longer have to be controlled by sin. There's no sin addiction where the Christian is just stuck. That's who I am. I must be especially weak that way. I'm just going to have to deal with this the rest of my life. In Christ, we should never say that. In Christ, there is always, always the availability of deliverance. Because in Christ, the tyranny of sin was brutally executed along with Christ. We die with Him. You know, every once in a while, you'll see in the news, someone has found a former Nazi prison guard who's still alive. And I always read those articles when I see them. I'm fascinated by them. You read about all the atrocities, and they found out that, you know, in World War II, they were over this branch of the Ravensbrück concentration camps, and this many Jews and Gypsies were executed under their watch, and they gassed this many, and they brutalized them. You just read all the atrocities, and then you follow the camera crew as they go and arrest this man, and they open the door, and here's an old man in a wheelchair. You know, 66 years ago, the Third Reich would have made the Al-Qaeda look like child's play. I mean, the world was shaking in their boots at this growing world force, massacring people, experimenting scientifically on people, and now he's in a wheelchair. And the only thing that fears him are the weeds in his garden. And the neighbors are always saying, what a nice person he was. I would have never thought that. World War II, the free worlds crushed the tyranny of the Third Reich. But they're still out there. And if you, unless they're saved by the power of Christ, born again, you rewind the hands of time, you give him his youth back, you give him his vision, his passion back, you give him another Hitler, and he has the same heart, he'll do it all over again. And what happens in our sin nature is that when we feed the flesh, we give that crushed Third Reich, if you will, a little bit of hope. We tell them, glory days aren't over. You can have a second shot. We begin to feed that monster, that flesh, and we make it far more powerful than it is because Christ crushed the tyranny of sin nature on the cross. So if you're united with Christ, there is a liberating fact that you are dead to the tyranny of sin. That's square one. And after that, you say, okay, what do I need to do now to act upon that, to be victorious? So that's being united in the death of Christ. Number two, united in his resurrection, Paul says in Romans 6:4, therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So it's a negation and it's an addition. I'm dead to the tyranny, I put the tyranny off, I'm alive in Christ. I have the life of Christ animating me and driving me and giving me sanctified desires I've never had before. I walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I think Paul's reaching even further to our glorification, where ultimately this body of flesh is going to be done away with. We're going to be as perfect as Christ. Knowing this, that our old self is crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed to sin. And then Paul wraps up in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't have the time to explore all this, but if you begin to examine and look at the verses of what it means to be raised with Christ, I have union with Christ, that means it's a funeral for two, it's a resurrection for two. I'm raised up with him. It does not mean that we simply imitate Christ. Oh, now I have the power to copy his behavior. I know Paul says be imitators of me, we imitate Christ, but he unpacks that means so much more. It means that my new man has been created in the character and likeness of the one who created me. In other words, my new man, my new creation has been created in the likeness of Jesus Christ, where now I am animated through the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, I am brought to life and animated by the same passion, the same zeal, same drive that drove Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth. So that as I'm conformed to the image of Christ, I am literally, actually being supernaturally metamorphosed into the image of Jesus Christ. His character becomes my character. I'm not saying we take on the infinite deity of God or become gods or anything like that. I'm saying it's far, much, much more than merely imitating Christ. I'm not copycatting Christ. I have been created in his image that's been restored at my creation that was lost at the fall. And the same zeal that Christ had, as I grow in the Lord in my sanctification, I take on that zeal and I can actually learn what it means to live life like Christ, live life, to overcome sin the way Christ overcame sin, through trusting in the Word and through prayer and crying out to God. I can grow in that real, vivid experience with Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says we've become partakers of the divine nature, that we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're conformed to his image, that we're new creatures. Colossians 3:10 says, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge, not just a gnosko, a knowledge, but an epigenosko, a true knowledge, a real knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Ephesians 4:24 says, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Did Jesus walk about in righteousness and holiness of the truth? Yes. As I overcome sin and grow in the Lord, do I walk about in righteousness and holiness of the truth? Yes, it's the same character as Christ. I begin to live victoriously as he lived. I love 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. See, it's not merely imitating. I'm being actually transformed into the same image of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Into the same image of Christ from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I love how Paul says, I'm being transformed from glory to glory. I would have said from stage to stage. Something really dry. Paul says, from glory to glory. Why is it going, you know, what do you describe as from glory to glory? Well, something that's glorious. It's glorious. Have you ever watched someone come to Christ and grow leaps and bounds and they just don't stop? We have a man in the church who came to know the Lord after living a very sinful life, and he just won't stop growing in the Lord. Every 3 or 4 months, it's glory, from glory, from glory. I mean, he's quickly becoming a rare example of absolute devotion to Jesus Christ. I mean, it puts me to shame. It's amazing. And now it's going on, he's been saved 2 years, and it's going on 3 years. He's still devoted and growing in the Lord from glory to glory. It's amazing to watch that. Why is it amazing? Because this man's amazing? No, because I'm seeing a taste of Christ in this man. I'm seeing the character, the literal character of Christ, develop that is in this man, that is conforming him to Christ, that is animating every action, every desire, and it's a glorious thing to watch. And I also like when I see it in my own life. Sometimes it's a little harder because we know our sins. But to see us conformed into the image of Christ, it's from glory to glory. So, this is the truth that Paul latches a hold of. And in Colossians chapter 2, we're not in 3 yet, but in Colossians chapter 2, to kind of do this backwards, he says in, I was going to try to get tricky, but I won't. Colossians 2, verse 8. He tells us something additional to being united in the death of Christ, united in the life of Christ, one of the blessings that comes out of this, Colossians 2:8. So Paul's plugging in this truth of union with Christ, telling us what it means. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, every time you say in him, we're talking about union. You should always circle that. Maybe have a special little highlighter. Every in him. What's the benefit? I want to know What does it mean in Christ? What do I get in Christ? Who is Christ when I'm in Him? How do I benefit from that? For in Him, all the fullness, this is pleroma in the Greek, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete, or pleroo, the verb form of pleroma. You get that? He is the head over all rule and all authority. Did you get that though? The beginning of verse 9? In Christ is the fullness of the deity, and when I'm in Him, I have the fullness of Christ. Because I'm in Christ, and Christ is in God, in Christ is the fullness of deity. Because I'm in Christ, I receive everything Christ receives. Because I'm in Him, He's in God, He's my elder brother, and He's the trailblazer. He's gone before me, and I come behind Him, and I receive everything that He has received. I'm filled up with the fullness. Blessed Jesus Christ. You say, well, fullness is still a little vague. What exactly does that mean? Well, in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, I think you have the best definition or description of what it means to be filled up to the fullness of Christ. What does it mean that I am filled up to the fullness, with the fullness of Christ? 1 Corinthians 1:30, probably a lot of us have it memorized. By His doing, you are in, there's that word again, in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. I think the translation should be, that is, let me spell out this wisdom, Paul's saying, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is my righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we may become the righteousness of Christ. Christ is my righteousness. I don't have a prayer without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's Zechariah 4 all over again. I'm standing there in filthy rags, covered with the manure of my sins. Satan is on my side, my right side, accusing me. And he doesn't have to tell a single lie. He just has to speak the truth about my character. And I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed, and Christ becomes my righteousness. And He puts on, He clothes me with His righteousness, a new white robe, a turban. He puts new shoes on my feet. He washes me clean. He becomes my righteousness. So when I'm filled up to the fullness of Christ, I'm the righteousness of Christ. That is the most glorious truth in Scripture as far as I'm concerned. So not only is He my righteousness, He's also, 1 Corinthians 1:20, He's also my sanctification, Paul says. How is He my sanctification? Galatians 2:20. It's not I who live. I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's my sanctification because Christ is the one who causes me to will and to do His good pleasure. When I am the most obedient, I can take no credit for it. It's Christ in me, His life in me. He's my sanctification. There's no room for boasting. So He's my righteousness, He's my sanctification. Third thing Paul says, and redemption. And I think he's speaking of Romans 8 redemption. All creation groans and travails along with us. We groan and travail, and we can't wait for the second coming to just get rid of this body of sin, this body of flesh, and be clothed. I was going to say clothed in righteousness. We're already clothed in righteousness. And be glorified ultimately before God. So if you, whenever you read, I'm filled up with the fullness of Christ, that sounds so esoteric. What does it mean? It means righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I mean, that's like past, present, future. There's nothing outside that besides hell. So Christ is everything for us. That's union with Christ. That's what it means to be filled up with Christ. He is everything I need for life and godliness. So it is union with Christ. And then Paul goes in Colossians 2 and verse 11 to plug it in verse 12. Being buried with Him, raised with Him. I'm filled with the fullness of Christ because I've been united with His death, united with His resurrection. You know, it's this truth. Union with Christ. This is how we see all these things. And it's at the end of Colossians chapter 2, Paul, filled with love, patiently building his argument, levels his first rebuke against the Colossian church. And he essentially says, why would you try to improve the life? If this is Christ and this is what you have, being united with Him, if you're going to be eternally exploring the mansions of Christ, the countless rooms, why would you buy what somebody else is selling who is not offering Christ. Why would you do that? You can't prove it. Well, after delivering his first rebuke, he moves into Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Irenaeus, an apostolic father, was once asked by a religious skeptic, "What did Christ bring that no other religious hero brought?" And Irenaeus said, "We brought Messiah." It's not something that he brought. He brought himself. That's what I need. He's my righteousness. He's my sanctification. He's my redemption. So then we move into Colossians 3, and with understanding the force behind this, this text falls together pretty quickly in verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking," present tense, imperative, it's a command, "the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Let me exhort you, men, the very powerful truth that the Lord has recently rebuked me severely, brought me to a place of repentance. So when I say this to you, I've been saying it to myself. When Paul here says, "Keep seeking," he is telling us to do something that an unbeliever could never do. We are told in the Bible, Romans 3, that there is none who seeks after God. They can't. They have no appetite for it. In the Christian life, I have the Holy Spirit, and I have the life of Christ within me. I can seek after God. So, if I want to enjoy throne union where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, what do I need to do to enjoy it and to understand it and be conformed to Christ? I need to seek the Lord. What does that mean to seek God? What did it mean for Jesus? It meant 40 days of fasting and pleading in the wilderness. It meant all night praying to God before he officially selected his 12 disciples. It meant Jesus in the busyness of ministry getting away for days at a time. Let me ask you something. When is the last time you have gotten away for a day? You said, sat down with your wife, said, "Honey, point somewhere on the calendar in the next 2 months where I can disappear for a day and I can cry out to God for my lukewarmness, my insetting sin and depravity that just creeps up on me on a daily basis. I need to bring this before God." I recommend it, doing it 2 days if your spouse will let you get away that long. Promise there's not a vacation. The first day, repent from dawn to dusk. Jonathan Edwards, one day a month, devoted a day, repentance all day long. Dawn to dusk, repent, rehearse your sins, list them, cry out to God, repent from your sins. The next day, praise God for his forgiveness, bask in the joy of that forgiveness, and plan for change. Root things out of your life that are always creeping in and crowding in, and say, "How is my life going to be dominated by seeking God?" You know, so many men, I've been struggling with pornography for years. Have you ever even fasted for 2 days in a row over it? Have you ever even called out to God, just wiped your calendar away, not answer your cell phone for 2 days, "Oh, my work's too busy"? All those things are pathetic excuses. Have you ever just taken 2 days and cried out to God because of besetting sins in your life and prayed for him to just take it away? Because you've been buried in Christ and you've been raised in Christ and there's no need for it. There's no need for it to dominate our lives. We can be free. That's the promise of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the cross. And it boils down to one thing. This is how it's been formed in my mind. Am I seeking God with my whole heart, soul, and mind? Or am I reading another book on how to handle this kind of sin and that kind of sin? I need a better strategy. I need more accountability partners. I need that. You know, that all that stuff is good to a certain extent. But first and foremost, are you seeking the face of God? Why can Christ get away for 40 days and fast and pray, and we can barely get away for 15 minutes? We call ourselves Christians. I look like Christ. When we don't steal away and cry out to God, we should be men who are known for seeking the face of God. So when Paul says here, keep seeking the things that are above, he means it. Paul's a good example. He means to seek God. I was watching a clip of the Brownsville revival that took place a while ago. You know, after the service, he says, 1, 2, 3, run. Everybody runs to the stage and falls over. And he goes around and puts his fingers like a Klingon on the way he was doing. He starts hitting people in the forehead and he's saying, more Jesus, more Jesus, more Jesus. And I sat there and I thought, I wish it was that easy. I wish someone could just hit me in the head and say, get more Jesus. Love it. Where do you get more Jesus? On your knees, on your face. Get it reading. I love to read Valley of Vision, Puritan prayers, and it will pound you to powder before God. Seek His face. I don't know where I am. Watch this. Now this is, I think this is fascinating, verse 1. He doesn't stop and just say, since you have been risen. He says, since you have been risen, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So Paul does something here. He doesn't do it in Romans. In Romans, it's united with his death, united with his resurrection. Paul's now saying, keep seeking where you are also, right hand of God, throne union with God. What's the big deal about the throne? Because that's when Christ sat down and he announced his work to be accomplished, to be complete. There are three truths. I'm just unlocking more rooms and showing you all we have in Christ. So here's three more rooms, three truths that come about by Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. The first one is restoration. Jesus was under the wrath of the Father. He cried out, my God, my judge, why are you forsaking me? When he sat down, there was restoration. And Jesus anticipated this. Hebrews 2:7, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. So he was demoted, as it were. In John 6:62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? There's a restoration to where he was before. John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ was longing for that restoration, to be seated back to where he was before, the glory he was before. So after he's under the wrath of God, after he satisfies the wrath of God, he's back on the throne of God. He's victorious, and I am in Christ as he is seated on the throne, which means there's no wrath over the Son, there's no wrath over Nathan. That is eminently practical. It means that whenever my flesh, tries to condemn me with a false conscience, you know, J. Adam says there's no such thing as a false conscience. If you don't believe Romans 8:1, you have a false conscience. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If I think and act and live as though the wrath of God is still looming over me, I am acting as though the wrath of God is still over the Son. Because if it's not over the Son, it's not over me. If it is over me, it is over the Son, because I'm in Christ and I'm united with Christ. So one of the blessings that comes out of the restoration back to his throne is that I have the confidence to know, just as Christ will never be dethroned, I'm never going to be cast aside. I'm truly his. Secondly, from sitting on the throne, it was his exaltation to a new position. Philippians 2:9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was given a name, Jesus, and he was exalted in a position that he had never been in. So how's that possible? He's God. Well, God had never been a rock before. He had never been a tree. He never was. He had never been a man. Now he's a man. So now he's the God-man who's victorious over man as a representative of man. He's never been the representative of man before. But now he has been made perfect. He's learned to become a man by the things that he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5. And now he's exalted as the first man, God-man, overall. He's given this new position. And how does that tie into, since I'm in Christ and he's exalted to a new position as the God-man overall, how does that tie in with my life? But Jesus made it easy in Matthew 28:18. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Because I have all authority, and you are in me, I give you authority to tell people that there is a Redeemer. If they repent and put their faith in Christ, you can promise them, through the authority of Jesus Christ, that their sins are forgiven. That's what authority gives us. That should do wonders for our evangelism. And that's another benefit, one of the many benefits that comes from being united in Christ. And the third blessing that comes from specifically throne union of Christ being seated is it was the inauguration of something new. It was the inauguration of a new covenant, of something new. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, as his great Pentecost sermon crescendos. Therefore, having exalted to the right hand of God and having received the Father, from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So he pours out the Spirit. In the Old Testament, he was with them. In the New Testament, the Spirit will be in them. Christ says in John 14, a more powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we could go on and read passages like Ephesians 4, 8 through 12. When Christ was seated, he poured out gifts to men. So we receive spiritual gifts so that we can be built up. And you know what's interesting about those spiritual gifts? Most of them, excluding tongues, various things, most of the gifts we have seen Christ demonstrate in his life. Christ showed us how those gifts operate by the way that he lived, then he ascends on high, sits on his throne, pours out those same gifts to his church so the church can walk in the character of Christ and not in the flesh. So he gives those good gifts to the church. Another benefit. You could be here all night talking about all the benefits that come from being in Christ Jesus. Well, wrapping things up in verse 2, set your mind on things above. That word set sounds very nice and pretty in the English. If you have a piece of fine china, I'm just going to set it here. In the Greek, it actually means to strive and struggle. It can actually refer to a wrestling match. I think it parallels Paul's thought of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You take your thought life by the throat, by the lapels, and you say you will think upon union with Christ. You will think about the array of blessings that exude from the person of Christ, that you can sit and feast at his table and indulge in these blessings if you but seek the face of God to understand them and apply them. You set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I love that. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? My life is hidden with Christ in God. Albert Barnes says, we're like a seed planted in Christ. In Christ planted in the Father. And what happens to seeds? They grow at some point. And our Christian life down here, there might be little sprouts. There might be flashes of the character of Christ in us as we grow closer to Christ. People can see a little more Christ in us. But look at the next verse. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The second coming, Christ comes to full bloom. I mean, he just shatters the heaven, and guess what? We're revealed with him. I think that revelation doesn't simply mean that the world sees us as it sees Christ. We're revealed. But guess what? We look like him. We look like him. Finally, we look like Christ. Can you imagine a heaven filled with people who act and think like Christ? The kind of fellowship, the kind of worship, the kind of sincerity. You know, sometimes you get a taste of that in a fellowship, in a church. Maybe you have a close Christian brother, you can share everything with them. And sometimes you sense that close brotherhood and intimacy. And in heaven, when we are conformed perfectly to the image of Christ, with our own unique personalities, we're going to experience that to the full, and it's going to be more glorious with every passing day. Let me read one more passage in closing. 2 Peter 1, 4 through 9. Turn there, because I think this wraps it all together. 2 Peter 1, 4 through 9. This is like a waterfall gushing from union with Christ. Peter does it too. It's not just Paul. Peter knows it. 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's union with Christ. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence. There it is. You can have all these things. Just apply all diligence. That's it. It's a hard work. Apply all diligence. Apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and your perseverance godliness, and your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That epigenosko, that real knowledge of Christ. So he always manifests himself in the life of the believer. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. The only way we don't grow in this waterfall of qualities is if we forget the gospel. So I've never forgotten the gospel a day of my life. You're growing in these qualities? Forgotten something. You need to go somewhere. You need to seek the face of God. I want these qualities to abound in me. I don't want to be forgetful of the purification of sin because of what it cost Christ to purify my sin. I don't ever want to forget the gospel. I want my life to be evidence that I'm in Christ and I know I'm in Christ. So what do? You keep seeking, you apply all diligence, you set your mind on things above. That is the singular greatest calling of the Christian. To seek God on his knees and on his face and to plead with him. I would encourage you, there's one point of application to take from this. Determine in your heart, even call your wife tonight because our laziness sets in so fast. Call and say, pick a spot on the calendar. I know so-and-so, and they said I could use the beach house or whatever it is. I'm just going to go there. I'm just going to cry out to God because I'm not content where I am in my walk with the Lord. I want to be godlier. I want to wander into the wilderness of whatever false teachers are peddling. I want to just know Christ. I want to know him deeper. I want to know him fuller. I want people to look at me and say, that man walks with the Lord. There's a godly. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would move upon us. Lord, I confess before these men, and I say this with embarrassment, that years went by in my pastoral ministry. I did not do this. Lord, you know, you drove me to this. You made me miserable. You permitted doubt to enter my mind. Lord, you took from me the joy of my salvation until I crawled to your throne and I sought you. How cold and how dead my heart was till you shine a rejuvenation and light upon it. Lord, of course, this is what we do in this body of flesh until you convict us without drawing our life from the vine. This is what happens to us. So I pray, God, that each one of these men would apply all diligence and seek you with their whole heart, soul, and mind. Be right before you and walk with the confidence, Lord, not the arrogance of a perfectionism or some fading existential experience, but the confidence that they know you, who they are united with. What confidence, what humility comes from that. Maintain a steadfast spirit in us, Lord, I pray. In your name, amen.